I want to take just a moment tonight to thank everybody for all that you do. I got thinking about that today. You know, our ministry now has been going for what? It's the 8th year, isn't it? And I don't believe that very many, I know there wasn't very many other churches in this county ever thought we'd lasted 8 minutes instead of 8 years. But it's not due to one individual. It's due to the working of the Lord through many, many people like you. And I want to thank everybody for all that you do, all that you give, all that you encourage, and all the things you do. Not just the people here, but those on Pal Talk from all around the country and from other countries that are listening tonight. We do appreciate you. And we're just so thankful that God has given some people that's willing to help spread the good news. And that good news is not only that you can believe in Him and have life, but you can have an abundant life through the Torah. And I just want to take a moment this evening to thank you for that. But I want to introduce the Torah portion tonight by going to 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. I know there's a lot in this study, and by no means do I think that I'll even skim the surface in this lesson. And maybe we'll get to teach a little bit Tuesday night on the same thing, if the Lord's will. So many people that we live around and love and care about and work with, and many in our own families that are caught up in just religion today, they don't understand what's taking place. And it's very, very scary that they don't even understand what they accept. You know, most of our New Covenant churches accept the New Testament. How many times do you see, you know, people around New Testament church? We got one close to where I work, New Testament Baptist Church. And I've been often wanting to go over there and ask them, well, where's all the Jews? And the New Testament church is almost all Jews, you know. They simply don't get it. 99% of them is looking for a rapture bus to show up that's not coming. There is a tribulation coming. And God's people is going to have to go through it. It's going to be a wonderful time, believe it or not. All the horrors that we're going to have to face, it's still going to be a wonderful time because what He's going to accomplish in His people. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, and beginning in verse 1, Paul says here to this Gentile church. I'm sure there was probably some Jews in this church, but predominantly it was Gentiles. And he's already told them back in chapter 5 that they're supposed to keep the Feast of Passover. New Testament churches don't do that today, do they? They keep something that they've replaced Passover with. When you keep Passover in those feasts that the Lord tells us about that represents His death, burial, and resurrection, I have people come up to me where I work and say, y'all don't celebrate the resurrection of Jesus? I said, yeah, but you don't. You get some strange looks then, buddy. They really don't, but they think they do. They don't understand that there's a pattern set forth in Scripture that the last generation is going to follow. And it's even right here in the New Testament. For verse 1 of chapter 10 says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, what in the world is he talking to a bunch of Gentiles about their fathers going through the wilderness? How could that be so? It wasn't Gentiles that come out of Egypt, was it? Yeah, a lot of them were. You remember that mixed multitude? They would have been called Gentiles, but they were adopted into the different tribes. And even as modern-day Christians know, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. You're part of the family. He goes on to describe them in verse 4, and he says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Messiah. You got Esau up, I need to look. Okay. You can just follow along up here. You don't have to turn to all the places we're doing. We've got it right up here for you. Verse 5, he says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, God did not say in any shape, form, or fashion there that he was displeased with his teaching and instruction or his law. He was displeased with those who disobeyed his law. It wasn't the law that killed them. It was the fact that they were disobedient to the law, and all of that generation from 20 years old and up died in the wilderness. That's what Paul's talking about. He says in verse 6, he says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Have you ever thought about the fact that God let 3.5 million people go through this wilderness experience as an example for us today? What he said. A lot of times people say, well, I just don't believe that. In John chapter 9, he let a man be born blind. He was over 40 years old. And his disciples, when they saw him, asked him and said, Yeshua, is this man blind because of his sins or because of his mother and father's sins? And he said, neither, but that the works of God might be made manifest. In other words, he said, God allowed him to be born like that, or I allowed him to be born like that, so that one day I could come along and use him as an example to these religious people and show them that they're just as spiritually blind as he is physically blind. And that if they were willing, he could open their spiritual eyes just like he opened his physical eyes. They wasn't willing to do it. But this is an example, and Paul's writing this to people today. He says again in verse 6, he says, now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. And the first example Paul gives says, you remember how our forefathers back at Mount Sinai built that golden calf while Moses is up there receiving the instructions of God that they said that they would obey, and yet they got right into idolatry. Less than 40 days after they made the promise that whatever God told Moses to come down and tell them, that they'd do. They're right into idolatry. Paul said, don't get caught up in that. Now, who's he talking to? Us. Verse 8, he says, now let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. That was the mixing of the things of God with the religions of the world. And that's exactly what we've done today. Verse 9 says, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Remember when they got tired of the manna? That they loathed that manna? That's a type and shadow of the Messiah himself. No wonder God got angry and let serpents come in and kill them. Verse 10, he says, and they grumbled as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. If you do a kindergarten word study there, you'll see that upon whom the ends of the ages have come is the last generation. Paul said these examples was for the last generation. Why? Because they're not going out in a rapture. They're going to follow the same pattern as our forefathers. Paul said you've got a wilderness experience to go through too. You've got an exodus to make, what we call a greater exodus. All the prophets talk about how that God's going to bring his people, both houses of Israel, back together, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Ezekiel chapter 37 is going to be fulfilled, just like God said. I mean, time and time again, the prophets tell us this is going to happen. And Paul tells us, even in the New Testament, many other writers of the New Testament talking about the same things, says that this last generation will follow the pattern of our forefathers. And we're going to have a rock, and that rock was Messiah. And that's the only thing that's going to get us through it. It's the only way we're going to make it. Well, tonight I want to title this teaching that we're going to do, The Desire of His Jealousy. But while we're here in 1 Corinthians, I want you to look at chapter 12. I fear a lot of time because people don't study the Torah, and even some people that do, think that every week we're jumping to a new subject. We are not. God's way of teaching is systematic. In the last Torah portion before Shavuot, we stopped and paused during this time for Shavuot that taught us the lesson to bind these together. I don't want to get a whole lot into that, but the last Torah portion that we taught was in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Or at least the New Testament portion was. And in verse 1 it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Yeshua is accursed. And no one can say Yeshua is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice now the emphasis that the Lord is putting on the Spirit here. It says in verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good of what? The whole body. Not for the common good of that one individual so that they can get puffed up in pride. Oh, look at me, you know, I do this, or I've got this gift, and I'm a little better than you are. That's not the point. It was everybody that has a gift, and I've always been convinced every congregation has everything in it that God needs if only everybody would accept the spiritual gift that God gives them. There would be nothing lacking. Verse 7, he says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, now watch this closely, distributing to each one individually just as he delights. Look that word up sometime, just in your Strong's Concordance. Let me look it up there a minute. Is that Thayer's? Are you in Thayer's?
Yeah.
Okay.
No, that's Strong.
Okay. It's a primary verb to will. Now, to lay this groundwork right now, that is, be willing. Be willing. Now, I use the word there as he delights. I'm going to show you in just a little bit that if you use a Hebrewism, okay, you found a little bit better. Look down next to the third line from the bottom. Hebrewism to delight in. The word will, the Hebrewism is to delight in. Whatever delights the Spirit to put in you. All right, now you got that in mind. Let's go to verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Messiah. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And you know, people will agree with those words and turn right around and live their lives as if the body of Messiah is something that does not supposed to work together. And yeah, I'm talking about all the different denominations, and I'm talking about individuals also. Yeah, we'll agree with the words that he says, but do we act like that we really believe them? He goes on in verse 14 to say, because I'm not a hand, or the foot, if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body. It is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. Again, I say this over and over. The Lord's saying it doesn't matter what you say or what you think. You're part of the body and you've got a function. Now, you may feel like that your function is nothing. You know... I'm a foot, so I'm not really needed. Well, the body can't move without the feet, can it? So everybody's necessary. Now then, Let's go back to Numbers. Well, I'll tell you, let's just go to chapter 1 to start with. We need to lay a time frame for those who maybe are a little behind on this. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Says there in verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. We know exactly what time it is. They've been there how many months? 11 months. From the time they come out at Passover from Egypt, they have been at Mount Sinai after they reached there. It took them 3 months to get there almost. But they've been there now until the second year. As a matter of fact, it's the second month of the second year, but it's the first day. And I said that to say this. What we're studying right now, what we've been studying for weeks, is a time period of 20 days. Because in chapter 10, these people that God is instructing on last-minute instructions are going to leave Mount Sinai and they're going to go into what's called the great and terrible wilderness. It's a type and a shadow of the tribulation. They only had 20 days to get these last things prepared. And the greatest preparation here was the organization of the body and how it was going to move through this wilderness. God sets them up in martial array. He's the one that chooses where they're to camp. He's the one that chooses how they're to march and what positions that they're in. Just like your body, God chose. Was it not David that said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made? You know, people probably in times past and until this generation really couldn't understand the depths of that because bioscientists today will tell you that each individual cell they have got down now to where they can actually look into the cell is actually a little working machine that has gears and pinions, and it's just like a machine. And it's even more amazing, the machine, because those each individual cells reproduces after their own kind. When a cell splits, it makes another cell just like it. In other words, when my toenail cells make another cell, they don't make an eyelash cell because they're not geared for that. And if they try it, they'll get messed up. You know what they call that? Cancer. A mutated cell is cancer. Everybody that's sitting here now has cancer. You have cancer cells in your body for one reason, for whatever reason, and there's many, many things that can cause cancer, but what it starts out as is a mutated cell. And it's fine as long as that mutated cell lays there dormant. Now, it was reproduced from a normal cell that got messed up somehow for whatever reason. And that cancer cell lays there dormant. But if it ever starts reproducing itself, cells just like it, you'll have malignant cancer that will kill you. So if the cells, the individual cells in the body of Messiah, that's us, try to be something that we're not and that God has not gifted us for, isn't this amazing that this comes right on the heels of Shavuot that's supposed to empower us to do the things that God wants us to do? There can be great damage caused. This Torah portion is aligning the body of Messiah to walk through this wilderness, this defiled world, if you will, as a holy body. And they only have 20 days to organize that. 3.5 million people. If we follow the same pattern, are we only going to have 20 days to organize that? Man, I hope not. When it happens, are we going to be organized to the point? Because when I look at the body of Messiah today, I know it's not organized. It is not run like the government of God. It is run like democracies. Many times it's run like dictatorships. But it's not run like the government of God. But it's going to have to be. And go with me to chapter 4, verse 22. That's where this week's Torah portion begins. Now, our New Covenant brethren today would tell us, right quickly, by the way, that this don't have any bearing on our life. This don't have any effect on us. And yet I'm going to show you tonight that the New Testament says the same thing. Might use a little different words, but there is no difference. It starts in verse 21. I need to lay a little groundwork here. The priesthood, in our last Torah portion, a census was made. As a matter of fact, a census of all the children of Israel. And they were given their directions from the Lord through Moses. For example, he told Judah and two other tribes that they would always camp to the east. To Dan and two other tribes, they would always camp to the north of the tent of meeting. In other words, he was setting up a martial array. And I think it's still on the board over there. Isn't that amazing that martial array is just like the cross? He set that up so that we would travel through this wilderness. They would be marching. If you were looking from an airplane down on this 3.5 million people, you would see an outline of the form of the cross. Now, I know a lot of people, you know, that's into Hebrew understand that's also the last letter of the Hebrew language, the Tav. It's a picture of the cross. But they were to go through this wilderness as being a shining example of holiness. Because they're obedient to God. Oh, they were saved by the blood of the Lamb when they were in Egypt. But they received instruction at Mount Sinai on how to walk with God. How to truly be holy. And isn't it the New Testament tells us that without holiness a man will not see God? You don't have to go back to the Old Testament to find that. That's in the New Testament. And so all these things begin to get organized under the command of God through Moses. And when we get to chapter 4, he's taking a census of the sons of Gershom. You remember he's one of the priestly tribes. And he's got certain duties. And you got to read this stuff yourself. I don't have time to read all of it. But also the Merarites. He tells them what their duties are and takes a census and a count. You know, he knows exactly how many they are and what they're supposed to be doing. And oddly enough, he expects it to be done that way. See, God says, I'm Yahweh, I change not. The New Testament says, Yeshua HaMashiach, the same today, yesterday, and forever. He's not changed. I don't care what people in the New Covenant Church tell us, he's not changed. If he changed, he wouldn't be God. I've had people tell me time and time again, oh God, you know, used to people had to be saved by keeping the law. Show me that. You won't show me that in Scripture anywhere. And then God come along and he changed, and now we're saved by grace. Well, then he's a respecter of persons, isn't he? We were always saved by grace. Abraham got saved by what? By believing God. Not by keeping his commandments, but after he got saved, he kept his commandments. Oddly enough, somehow we teach today that you get saved, then you don't have to keep his commandments. It's kind of strange, isn't it? The whole point is that we're to do what God says. How he says. When Hiram was talking about approaching God, drawing near to him by God's protocol, you better let that sink in. Because, see, that's the way it's going to be. As I've often told you, you know, God's name is not Monty Hall, and this is not Let's Make a Deal. God's got the deal. And you can either reject it, or you can be a part of it. And so he starts setting up this priesthood. We get to chapter 5. In verse 1, he says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in the midst. Did Paul say we're going to follow the same pattern over the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Yep, we're going to go through the same thing. There's going to be a time when God is going to start the judgment upon this world, and then people's going to realize, hey, the rapture bus is not coming. We were wrong. We were taught wrong. They're going to realize that Jeremiah 16:19, that says the Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth, saying, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit has come to pass. And in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 28, I think it is, he said that 10 men will come and take a hold of the skirt of one Jew and say, we'll go with you because we know God's with you. You know where they're going to be going? Back to the land. Because there's going to be another Exodus just like there was then. We're going to follow the same pattern. If we're alive, when that takes place, and there's every sign in the world today that this is the last generation, all the things that are prophesied are coming to pass. You can watch them in the news. I have people even today saying, you know, these people don't even go to church where I work at, and they say, you know, this sounds to me like the Antichrist is being set up. Even people that don't know Scripture is hurt enough to realize something's going on. And so they're going to have to be put outside the camp, because a lot of these religious people that come are going to say, oh no, we might have been wrong about the rapture, but we're going to do this. We're going to serve God the way we say, not the way y'all are doing it. Well, we're not doing it a way that we come up with. We're teaching the Torah the way that God said to do it. I mean, everybody's going to have to make the decision on that. See, there's people that ever since we've been in this has... I've had preachers run around this county that's known me for 30 years. And they've said everything in the world about me. They've slandered me every which way you could. And the funny thing there is that the word leper actually means he who spreads slander. I'm not saying that people in the New Covenant churches are not saved. They are. If they've trusted in the blood of Jesus, they're just as saved as any of us are. And God's going to take them out into the wilderness according to Ezekiel chapter 20. God's going to take them all out. He said all of them's not going to make it because they're going to rebel. Well, this is part of what he's talking about. These people that rebel, you don't want to continue to be spreaders of slander, and those who are unclean because they won't follow the instructions of God, ceremonially or physically. He said, put them outside the camp. Can you imagine how scary it's going to be outside the camp? Now, I've often told people this. God will never interfere with your free will. Never. But I'll guarantee you, he can put you in a position to make you make the right choice. When you get put outside the camp, you'll think about it. You'll stop and consider, well, I can do it the way I want to, or I can do it the way God says. If I do it the way God says, I'm going to be under his protection. If I do it the way I want to, I'm on my own. I think when this world's coming apart, you'll want to be under God's protection. Well, he makes it real plain here, you know. Let me just go on in verse 3. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. Now, if I wanted to take the time, I could give you 10 references just right off the top of my head where he's going to be with us in the camp. Verse 4 says, the sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. If we're going to follow the pattern, when it comes down to this, put them outside the camp, we're going to do just as the Lord said. We're going to do it. What if that's somebody in your family? It's going to get tough, isn't it? That's why you need to teach them now. Verse 5 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add one-fifth to it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. You see, this is not something that's taught in our New Covenant churches. When they talk about repenting, they mean coming to some man-made altar and crying some crocodile tears and and said, oh, I'm sorry, and then going on about their business. No, God says when this thing comes down, they're going to confess that they were wrong, that they'd done wrong, and they're going to make restitution for it. See, God said this is going to be a holy camp. You're not going to just get in just because, you know, you're under grace. You're going to go to heaven because of grace, and you might get there quicker if you want to rebel. Verse 8, he says, but if a man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest beside the realm of atonement by which atonement is made for him. Also, every contribution pertaining to the holy gifts of the sons of Israel which they offer to the priest shall be his. So every man's holy gift shall be his. Whatever any man gives to the priest, it becomes his. Then all of a sudden, he puts something in here that's one of the strangest things to mankind. I never heard or was ever taught in the New Covenant Church anything about this test that God puts in here at this point. And it's such an unusual test. If a man thinks his wife, just gets the feeling, you know, he's just jealous, and he gets the feeling his wife has cheated on him, he can actually put her to the test to find out if she really done it or not. Now, maybe you ladies are wondering where the test is for the man. There ain't one. Is God a respecter of persons? Absolutely not. One of the greatest lessons in Scripture is found in this little test that a jealous husband. Does our God say that he's a jealous God? All through Scripture. He said, I'm a jealous God. And see, the wilderness or the great tribulation is a test. It's a test to find out if we're real or not. That whether or not we're cheating on him or not. Because we're his bride, aren't we? Unusual test. Verse 11 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and a man has intercourse with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, although she defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, and she has not been caught in the act, if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, when she has defiled herself, or if a spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, when she has not defiled herself, the man shall then bring his wife to the priest, and shall bring an offering for her, one-tenth of an eighth of a barley meal. He shall not pour oil on it, nor put frankincense on it, for it's a minka offering, or a grain offering, of jealousy. You remember what her title is? The Desire of His Jealousy. What does God want His jealousy to accomplish? Now, folks, just man's jealousness sometimes is a horrible thing. I've seen people's lives, marriages destroyed because of foolish jealousy. You know, unfounded jealousy. But God is not that way. Do you think that God can feel that we have cheated on him and be honest in it? My God, he knows it. He knows that we've not been faithful. If he wants to put us to the test, he has every right to. And he's going to. Do you reckon that's why back here a while ago he was talking about repenting and making restitution so we'd be in the camp instead of being under a test? Told him not to put frankincense on it, for it's a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of memorial, a reminder of iniquity. This was to be put in front of the woman to remind her that she's playing both sides of the fence. Now, she's claiming to be faithful to her husband, and yet that's a reminder. See, a minka offering is your works. The grain offering always represents a person's works that they're bringing. And one day we're all going to give an account for the things that we've done in this body, whether they're good or whether they're bad, right? In other words, we're all going to bring our works, our minka, and God's going to decide what they are. Verse 16, then the priest shall bring her near and have her stand before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into water. Don't that sound a whole lot like that woman taken in adultery over in John chapter 8, and Yeshua stooped down and wrote in the dust of the temple floor? It's the same law. Oh, they come there trying to twist the law, those religious people did, trying to get that woman stoned to death, but he turned it right around and applied this law to them. He put them to the test. How many of them passed? None of them. When they realized what was going on, they turned around from the oldest to the least, and they left because they knew they were guilty. As this test goes on, verse 17 says, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and he shall take some of the dust that's on the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord and let the hair of the woman's head go loose, and place the grain offering of memorial in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. And the priest shall have her take an oath, and shall say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness, being under authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself, and a man other than your husband has intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with an oath of a curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord's making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell. God's saying the test is coming. Don't you understand that you're going to have to make a choice? You know what God's whole purpose for this test was? It's not just to find out which women were cheating. It was for the purpose of restitution and for the purpose of repentance, that reconciliation could be made. Let's say this man thinks his wife's jealous. Maybe she is. Or that she's gone astray and he's jealous. Maybe she is, and he just can't get over the fact, and he brings her down to the priest, and she sees this reminder of this bread, how she's been playing it both ways. And don't most people that call themselves Christians today, they want to live in the world and live for God on certain days, on Sunday and Wednesday? See, they're playing the part of an adulteress. And if they could just be reminded somehow that they're not being faithful to him, maybe reconciliation can be made. Do you believe that if this woman said, yes, I'm guilty, she confesses before she has to take this test, and the priest says, well, then because you've confessed, God will forgive you. Because you've come forward and he's already laid this law down, if you confess, you're going to be forgiven. Well, if God can forgive her, surely your husband can forgive her and reconciliation can be made. And it goes on to say, if the man makes an accusation and it's not true, and she takes the test and nothing happens, he's probably going to be real embarrassed, isn't he? And he would confess, I've made a terrible mistake. I've thought something about my wife that wasn't true, and I confess that I've sinned before God, and God can forgive him, and the woman can forgive him because God forgives. See, God's whole purpose about everything in life is about reconciliation. As a matter of fact, Paul said we're ministers of reconciliation. We're to go to people and say, be you reconciled to God, for God was in Messiah reconciling the world to himself. It's the whole purpose, and that's our whole job, is to reconcile. Not to try to pick and choose who's deserving, because none of us is deserving. Let me go back to verse 22. And this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away. And the woman shall say, amen, amen. Now, there's this law of first mentions in Scripture. Anytime a word for the first time is mentioned, it's very important. And the word amen, this is the first time it's ever mentioned in the Bible. First time it's ever used. And what she's meaning by this, bring it on. Bring on the test. Totally, if tribulation is about ready to start and God's about to put us to the test, how many of you can say right now, amen, Lord, bring it on. I'm ready to be tested. I don't know about you, but that runs cold chills up my back. Verse 23 says, the priest shall then write these curses on a scroll and shall wash them off into the water of bitterness. Then she shall make. Then he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings a curse, so that the water which brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. The priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, and he shall wave the grain offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of grain offering as memorial offering and offer it up in smoke on the altar, and afterward he shall make the woman drink the water. You see the patience of God in that. She's had opportunity to confess, and she's putting it off. And so the priest has this other procedure he has to go through. He has to take part of the grain, and he has to go all the way out to the altar and take it and put it on the altar there. God's given her time. Folks, we're running out of time. We're running out of time to get things done like God says to do them. We're running out of time to get people to understand. They don't want to hear. They want to do it their way. He's a jealous God. But there is a desire for his jealousy. Now, take the time to read that for yourself. We need to jump on down to chapter 6. What we're doing here is setting up the government of God. We're producing a holy camp to walk through a defiled world because God is in the midst of this camp. It's an example of what's going to happen in the last days. We're going to follow it just like they did. We're not going to deviate from it. We're going to have to do the same things. And so God is going to use all these things as examples for us to know how to do it. And then when we get to chapter 6, it says in verse 1, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow or a difficult vow, the vow of a Nazarite. Now don't get that confused with somebody from Nazareth. It's completely different. You look the words up, they're completely different words. The vow of a Nazarite. To dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat any fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. Now, the first thing God says, if a man's going to make a vow is simply promising to do something for God. You're giving your word. A lot like marriage vows. They're serious before God, though, see. Most people are not real serious about vows, especially in the day and time that we live in, but God's serious because when you make a vow, think about this. God actually allowed you to enter into his creative process. A man and a woman stands before a congregation of people and they make vows before God and before those people. As far as God and the people that are listening, there has been something created right there. It's brand new. They're no longer two people. They're one flesh. I don't care if another man wants that woman. Something has been created. See, when God created everything in this world, how did he do it? He spoke it into existence. And when you take a vow, he's allowing you to speak into existence something that was not there before. So when you make a vow before God, it's a serious, serious matter. And by the way, you'll be held accountable for any vow that you ever made. It's very, very serious. There is an accounting day for vows. And so especially these Nazarites are to understand that when you make a vow to God, you become a Nazarite. That means a separated one. Set apart that you're going to do something. Now you need to understand what a real Nazarite is. A Nazarite is not somebody who comes along and boastfully says, well, God, I'm going to do this for you. A Nazarite is coming along and saying, God, if it's your delight in me, if it's your will, I'll do this. I'm willing to pay the price. See, to make a vow, God's not going to do it for you. It's going to cost you. You're going to have to give up that which is pleasurable to you. Can you imagine people in the days that this law was given? And you know, contrary to what religion teaches us today, drinking wine or even strong drink is not against the word of God. It is if you act a fool and get drunk and do stupid things. But it can be a pleasurable thing. It could be a medicinal thing, but they can't have any. See, what is the picture of they're willing to humble themselves before God and do without in order to be a shining example? In order to let this other world know that yes, there is the sovereignty of God, but there's some place it has to meet the responsibility of man. This world don't know that. They need somebody to see that a person that's willing to do this is willing to pay the price. Let's go on and read just a little bit. Verse 5. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, or for his brother or for his sister when they die. Because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. He's this shining example. Now, physically, they couldn't even bury their mother and father or their sister or brother. They couldn't touch them. I mean, they'd want to take part in that. He doesn't say that they couldn't go to their funeral or anything like that, but they couldn't be part of doing the things that was necessary to prepare the body and all that. They had to give up some things. People don't want to do that. You see, that's why today that in a lot of places everybody wants to speak in tongues, but nobody wants to do the old hard work that God wants. But it's the Spirit that desires to have every gift in the body working together for the common good. Not so that somebody can get bragged on, just so that everybody will be helped. And so this Nazarite, let's go back here just a minute. Verse 1. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman. It's for both. Not just a man. Now, there's some rules. You know, the woman has to follow the rules, same as the man does. Verse 9 says, but if a man dies suddenly beside him and defiles his dedicated head of hair, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. Now, God says, you know, I'm in control of what happens. You do realize that somebody don't just fall dead unless God allows it, do you? So if a person is under a vow, God knows that. And if all of a sudden somebody that's beside him just dies and touches him, he's unclean. Well, then God is postponing his vow, isn't he? This vow is not up to you. It's up to God whether you accomplish it or not. There's something real special about the vow. But did you notice there that if that happened, they had to shave their head? How do you women like to do that? Same rule applies to you, too. See, same privilege equals same responsibility. You've got to shave off all your hair. There's rules that God gives. It's not what man comes up with. You say, well, this is Old Testament stuff. Well, read Acts chapter 21. The Apostle Paul went to the temple 15 years at least after Yeshua had died, resurrected, and went back to heaven, and followed this procedure of a vow he took. Everybody that took a vow years after Yeshua had died were still going to the temple and shaving their heads and offering these offerings that God gave. The only reason we don't do that today is because there's no temple. You have to have a temple to do this. One of the biggest concerns of the Jews today, even the rabbinic Jews, is if they built an altar back and begin to do the things that God says, they're going to have to be prepared to offer the offerings for a Nazarite. And they'll readily tell you they're not ready. They don't know what to do. They're really worried about it. But it says in verse 9 there, but if a man dies very suddenly beside him and defiles his dedicated head of hair, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. And on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. and make atonement for him concerning his sin because of the dead person. And that same day he shall consecrate his head. He's got to start all over again. Something in their life must not have been what it's supposed to be, and God stopped the vow because a Nazarite is supposed to be a shining example. And God wouldn't allow them to go on, but just as soon as they went through this ritual cleansing process, they had to go right back and start all over again. It says there in the last part of verse 11, and that same day shall consecrate his head and shall dedicate to the Lord his days as a Nazarite, and shall bring a lamb, a year old, for a guilt offering. But the former days will be void because of his separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now he's succeeded now. And he's to bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. Look what else it says in verse 14. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering. And God's real serious. I mean, there's certain animals that could be brought that were more highly inspected than anything else. A vow offering had to be perfect. Absolutely perfect. God would allow certain things to be brought for thanksgiving offerings, shalom offerings. It was not absolutely perfect, but not this. But this had to be perfect. Because he wants the Nazarite or the person making this vow to him understand they have been representing Yeshua, his dear son, that stood as their replacement when they broke their vow. I'll get into that just a little more in a minute. Let's jump down to verse 17. He shall offer a ram for a sacrifice of peace offering with to the Lord, together with a basket full of unleavened cakes. The priest shall likewise offer its grain offering and its drink offering. The Nazarite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Where did he shave it before? If a man just died suddenly and touched him, wherever he was at. Now, he or she has to shave their head at the doorway of the tent of meeting. You see, when this organization is being set up, we see these priests and this great job that they have. And boy, everybody wanted to be there, but they couldn't because they're not from the family of the Levites, or from the tribe of the Levites, from the family of Aaron. They no doubt saw these Gershonites and the job that they had, and well, they thought, boy, I'd like to be one of them. But they can't because they're not of the tribe of Levi. They saw the ones that were defiled be put outside the camp, the lepers. And don't you think a lot of the rest of them think, well, what can I do? I'd like to have something, you know, that people would see and I could be proud of. And the only thing you could do was take a Nazarite vow. See, because your desire ought to be not that other people look at you, but that one time in your life that you could get the closest to God that you ever could. See, no layman could ever go to the doorway of the tent of meeting. That was for the priest. They could never go on in. Oh, by the way, that priesthood is going to change when we get in the kingdom because there'll be the priesthood on the order of Melchizedek. You have to be a Levite in this world today that we live in, but not then. They could get the closest to God, and they could bring something. Now, they've paid a heavy price. They've separated themselves. They've made sure that they stay holy. They were a shining example to people. And when they come, just like we know over in Acts chapter 21 where Paul offers his offering, and by the way, he paid for four other men's offerings, it would have been so expensive that the average man would have been paying a year's wages to offer these sacrifices that they had to bring. He was serious about it. It cost him something, didn't it? Paul was even willing to pay for four other men just to show everybody that he was keeping the Torah. He was walking in the commandments of God. He was willing to do that. 5 years' wages. That means your heart's right, darling. You start putting your pocketbook where your mouth is, well, you know your heart's right. All for one thing, getting close to God and laying something down to his feet. Isn't that what it's all about? No matter what the cost, it's about getting close to Him and laying our crowns down at His feet. Isn't that what the book of Revelation teaches? This is just teaching us in a physical type and shadow picture that we can see the spiritual thing that's going to be later on. We'll keep you real long tonight, but I want you to turn with me to the book of James. Book of James. Isn't it kind of funny that here we got a good... And by the way, he's the half-brother of Yeshua. He was born to Mary and Joseph. Yeshua was born to Mary and the Holy Spirit. But James is his half-brother. Do you ever wonder how a good Jewish boy got the English name James? His name's Jacob. Look it up yourself. Just take a Strong's Concordance. His name is actually Jacob or Yaakov. In chapter 4 of the book of James, if you're wondering how he got that name, it was because the translators of the King James Bible wanted to honor King James and get him as close to Yeshua as they could, I guess. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" Right off, we're talking about the body of the Messiah, aren't we? He's talking to the church, and he's asking them a question. He says, "What is the source of the conflicts and these quarrels that are among you?" See, the body of the Messiah is supposed to be walking through this defiled world as one body with many different members. But it's supposed to be walking as a holy body, not arguing and quarreling. He gives them the answer. See, that was a rhetorical question. He said, "Is not the source of your pleasure that wage war in your members?" Let me put it in terms we can understand. James said it's your want to's that's causing all this problem. It's your wants, your desires. You know, everybody wants to be this. In chapter 3, he's already warned them. He said, "Brethren, don't everybody try to be teachers." He said, "Don't you realize there's a greater responsibility? What should we desire?" We should desire to be whatever God created us and gifted us to be. If it's a toenail sale, be a toenail sale. Whatever God's created you to be, that's needed. And it's honorable. Paul says, "There is not the source of your pleasure and that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." Gosh, you mean those believers were killing each other? Yeah, with their mouth. Well, they were spreading slander about each other. Why? Because they wanted a higher position in the church. They wanted to be looked at. Yeshua said to the religious leaders in John chapter 5, he said, "How in the world can a man," and I'm just paraphrasing this, he said, "How in the world can a man just run around trying to receive the glory of men and get the glory of God? You're missing the whole point." Verse 2 again, he says, "You lust and do not have. You commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." What are they fighting for? Position of honor among men, not God. You know where the position of honor is before God? When you humble yourself. God said if you humble yourself, he will exalt you in due time. Again, verse 2. "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." That ought to say a whole lot. James here, Yaakov said, you really don't have the position that you want because you've not asked God about it. Maybe the Holy Spirit would give you that gift if you just ask him. Oh, you'd have to humble yourself to do that, huh? See, pride gets in the way because we want to show everybody we're the smartest. It's not God doing it, it's me. It don't work that way. Verse 3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasure." This is not about stuff, folks. This is not about things. I mean, when a church talks about this, say you don't have a new car because you got the wrong motives. I ain't talking about that. It's talking about the position that God wants you to have in this world. You know, there's three basic questions that mankind ask. I don't care who you are, where you're at. Even children ask it, where do I come from? That's a basic human question. Now, I know a lot of the kids there taught they come from monkeys. That's not what I'm talking. Kids naturally ask, where did I come from? See, they'll get past that anatomical question one day, where did I come from, under cabbage leaf, or was it mama, you know, or what. They'll get past that, and they'll say, well, where did I come from? Many of them stop asking that question because we live in a world today that teaches them they're just animals, that they come from a monkey. Now, I've told you before, I'm sure I've got a lot of my family, my descendants, that were hung by the neck, but none of them ever hung by their tails. We were created by God. When you start asking that question, where did I come from? You come from God, or you wouldn't be here. Another question is, what's my purpose in this life? Everybody asks that. That's the biggest question, because you ask that most of your life. How many times, maybe just this week, have you asked yourself, well, what is my purpose in life? What am I supposed to be doing? That's something we all ask, don't it? The other question is, where am I going? The first question and the last question is not asked as often as, what is my purpose? And I guess that's because we need to ask that. What is your purpose in life? Is your purpose in life just to be patted on the back? Is it just to be somebody of affluence in this world? Well, in verse 3, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You adulteresses. Gosh, we're right back in Numbers chapter 5. God said, I'm kind of jealous here. I kind of think you might be cheating. If that's the way you act, maybe I ought to feel jealous about you. Maybe I ought to put you to the test. If your pleasure is not me, but it's other people. He said, you adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. See why I titled that this? You know what God's jealous, what his desire of his jealousy is? That all of us be led by the real Spirit of God so that we can walk as a holy people through a defiled world during the tribulation. That's his desire. Look what he said there. And he's going to quote the book of Psalms, chapter 138. He said, do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he made to dwell in us, to be the ruler, if you will. That the Spirit rules, not us. But he gives greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Do you realize that our purpose, if we're being trained for the priesthood, is to teach people how to draw near to God? And to follow his protocol is the only way that we can draw near to him. Our motives have to be right. We have to be like a Nazarite. We have to even be willing to pay the price to come and lay down a great gift at his feet. So verse 8, he says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the Torah and judges the Torah. But if you judge the Torah, you're not a doer of the Torah, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Now it gets real serious here. I want you to pay close attention to verse 13. Come now, you who say. What does that verse remind you of as it starts out? Every time I read it, I hearken to Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And James here says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You can make some big plans, but God might let somebody die right beside you and defile you. How come it is that we think that we can make plans and assume the way that they're going to turn out? How many of you folks that's my age and all remember back years ago making plans? Did life turn out the way you thought it would? It never does. Look what this story's saying. Verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, in place of, you ought to say, if the Lord delights, if it's His will, if He delights in me, if He delights in me enough to make me one of the 144,000. If He delights in me enough to make me one of the captains of thousands or captains of hundreds. If He delights in me enough just to be somebody that serves somebody else. If He delights in me. That ought to be everything that's in our life. It's not who's the greatest. What was the disciples' argument all the time? What kept... I don't know how Yeshua kept getting so frustrated he just pinched their heads off. There's always arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he said, you're acting like a bunch of Gentiles. He said, that's what they do. You're not supposed to do that. Verse 14 says, yet you do not know what your life will be tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord delights, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is... But as you are, as the habit you got into, the way we've been assimilated, that's saying the same thing. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. Boy, don't that put a new light on that verse? When you realize that you're supposed to be what God created you for, it doesn't matter what you think, whether it's important or not. Doesn't matter if you're a foot that says, I'm not part of the body. That don't count. God says, if you know to find your place in this organization that He's creating in the last days, and you don't do that, to you it's sin. That means you're not holy. That means you're going to be outside the camp. And if you refuse to repent of that, you'll be dead. You'll get to go to heaven quicker. But you won't have nothing to lay at His feet. You won't be able to finish your vow. Now I want you to go with me to Judges chapter 13 and look for a moment at our Haftor portion. Thirteenth chapter of Judges. Let me just start in verse 1. I believe our Haftor portion just runs from verse 2 through verse 5, but we're going to read a little more. Book of Judges, chapter 13, verse 1 says, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Slip right back into idolatry. Boy, we're creatures of habit. God said our forefathers were like that, and in the last days He said, you're even worse than they were. You've made up ways to do it. They kept getting in trouble. The Lord had delivered them many times. We just looked last week at Shavuot how that God used Gideon as a deliverer from the Midianites. And they went right back in after they got delivered and got put in captivity under the Philistines, this time for 40 more years. Verse 2 says, there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. Manoah means rest. And his wife was barren and had borne no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold now, you who are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. We sound a whole lot like John the Baptist stuff here, don't we? Verse 4 says, now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. God inspired Manoah's wife, Samson's mother, to make a vow. Am I not correct here? Is that not the instructions that he's getting? He don't say the word, but she's to follow the instructions of someone who took a vow. It's going to cost her something, isn't it? It's going to cost her dearly. We're just supposed to read to verse 5, but look at verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband. Why'd she come and tell her husband for? Because she's following the principles of Torah. Hold your place there in Judges and go with me to Numbers chapter 30. We'll come right back to Judges, but in the book of Numbers chapter number 30. Starting in verse 1. It says, then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the word which the Lord commanded, if a man makes a vow to the Lord. The Lord sure talks a whole lot about this vow stuff, don't he? Or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word, he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day that he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will forgive her because her father had forbidden her. She's young, and she makes a vow that maybe was in pride. Maybe it was for the wrong motives. And her father recognized this and said, no, that's not right before God. You're not going to make this vow. So, but if you don't say anything within 24 hours, she's held accountable. So don't think you can just say, well, I made a vow, but I didn't understand it, so it don't count. Yeah, it does count. You still won't give an account for it. Verse 6, he says, however, if she should marry while under her vow or a rash statement. See what I was talking about? This rash statement of her lips by which she was bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears it, then her vow shall stand, and her obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day her husband hears it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow which she is under, and the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. Now, fellas, don't say something right here. You better understand whether she's making a rash vow, because was it not God that come to Manoah's wife and inspire her to make this vow? Now she's going to go to her husband, just like the law says. And he's going to think this thing through. I mean, that's something we need to do. See, under God's way of doing things, everybody's able. He makes it possible for everybody. You don't have to be one of the Levites. You don't have to be from the tribe of Aaron to do something for the Lord. You can take a vow, and if it's his delight in you, he will allow you to do it, and eventually you'll get so close to God that you can lay something before his feet. You can draw that near to him. So everybody, men and women alike, you know, this hillbilly religion don't work, folks. I mean, that's not the way God's laid this out, if you look at it. Let's go back to, you read that for yourself in Numbers chapter 30. You'll see there, what I'm saying is that a man needs to be real careful about this. And I think Manoah, to a point, is. We get to verse 6 again in Judges 13. It says, then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Not only is this going to be a time of 9 months of offering this Nazarite vow, but it's going to pass on to this child that's going to come along, and you know they're going to have a lot of problems. Verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord. No, I need to back that. That's right. Verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. Now, he's supposed to make a decision here. His wife has told him that God has inspired her to enter into this vow. And he said, I want to be sure. I want this angel to come and tell me. So already we're seeing a little doubt in Thomas, aren't we? Verse 9 says, God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Now, let's stop and think about this. What's she doing in the field? I can't prove this, but I believe this is right after Shavuot because they're harvesting their wheat. She's in the field. Don't know where Manoah's at. He's supposed to be in the field. I believe just like John the Baptist, it was announced to her at Shavuot that she's going to have a child. So it's during the wheat harvest. That time during the spring feast and the fall feast where God warns us about taking care of other people, that how we're supposed to act in this world. Verse 9. God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And so the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. I believe the other day was on Pentecost or Shavuot. Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, Are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. Manoah said, Now when your words come to pass. Now don't miss this. And he said, Manoah said, Now when your words come to pass. Now he believes what he says, doesn't he? And he's going to allow his wife to take this vow. He says, What shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? It's very interesting that Manoah would ask that question. Look that word mode up there, Jeremy, in Strong's Concordance. It says properly a verdict, favorable or unfavorable, pronounced judicially, especially a sentence or form decree, human or particularly divine law, individually or collectively, including the act, the place, the suit, the crime, and the penalty, abstract justice, including a particular right or privilege. What was Manoah's question about his child? Well, Lord, what kind of vocations he got and what kind of positions he going to have? Notice the answer here, verse 13. So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. Manoah, it's not your vow. It's the woman that's making the vow. I'm convinced that Manoah here has this idea of his child is going to be this great man. Well, he's going to be a great man. He's going to be a deliverer. But he's going to have some shortcomings because I think part of Manoah's mindset passes down to Samson. See, because this is a mindset that's not humble. It's a mindset that says, I want to do something for God, but I also want to get praise in this world. And that's what a lot of us do. I believe the biggest mistake that we ever made, people won't get to heaven and think, where's my reward? God said, well, you got it. They patted you on the back. That's what you wanted, wasn't it? That's all you're going to get. Verse 13 says, So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, or drink wine or strong drink, nor eat anything unclean. Let her observe all that I command. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, Please let us detain you so that we may present a young goat for you. Let me give you the gist of this story. Manoah raises this child and him and his wife, and she keeps the vow, and yes, Samson is a Nazarite. But did you know that Samson was coming home one day and found a lion that was dead? Now, he's a Nazarite. He's not supposed to drink any wine or strong drink or anything made from grapes or anything unclean, right? He found a dead lion with honey. Bees had made honey in this carcass. He took the honey and ate of it, took it home and gave it to his mother and father, never told them where it came from. Caused them to be defiled, to be unclean. You see, you can't have it both ways. You can't have the things of this world and the assimilation of this world and have the things of God. You're going to have to make a decision. You're going to have to decide whether you make your vow and say, Lord, whatever position is you want me in this organization, because I know it's getting close. Lord, I'm willing to be in this martial array in the very back, be in one of the supply lines if I have to be. I'm willing to be right out front. I'm willing to be wherever you want me. But maybe you've made some rash vow. Maybe some women have made some rash vows and their husband's not said anything and they realize, you know, that I got out from under the protection. I made this vow without following the Torah, and now I'm guilty. I'm going to be held responsible for it. Do you know that's what Isaiah 53 is about? There's forgiveness, folks, because the Lamb stood in your place. He's the husband that disallowed your vow when you confess. See, this whole thing after Shavuot is about starting all over again and getting ready for his second coming. This is not really hard. He's coming, and we're going to meet him. But we've got to go through the tribulation to get there. And we're going to do it according to the New Testament, just exactly like our forefathers did. We're going to follow the same pattern. You don't have to make the same mistakes. Paul said those were given to you as an example that you wouldn't do the same things. And yet when it comes to this, being in the army of God and being in a martial array, I'm afraid we're making the same mistakes. Even people that call themselves messianic still want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And the body's not organized to go into the great and terrible wilderness. And they don't have much time left. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, we thank you so much for the Torah. We thank you for the fact that you showed us one day that these things were examples. And yes, Lord, we understand that they're physical things that's very difficult to understand, but they're just simply picturing for us those spiritual things that you're trying to teach us to do in the New Testament. But not only spiritually, but physically, you're going to take us through a wilderness. Lord, we believe we're the last generation, and you're revealing things to us that shows us we don't have to make the same mistakes. We thank you, Father, for salvation. The daily cry of our heart is we're not worthy of your Son dying on the cross for us. And Father, our daily call should also be, help us, Father, to walk in your teaching and instruction and follow you the way that you said. Doesn't matter if we lose friends. We know there's a cost to being a Nazarite. There's a cost to being holy. But you said, Lord, if we were holy, that we'd get to see you. And I'm afraid even though a lot of people are saved, that they're not going to get to see you the way they thought. We ask, Heavenly Father, that their eyes would be opened, that they wouldn't be in this blind position, but that we'd be shining examples. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity, even if we're the ones that just, like Samson, just begins to deliver God's people from the Philistines. Help us to be that beginning and be proud of it. Father, what you do for us, we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen.